We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again this evening to chapter 23. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, and beginning to read at verse 12. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23, and verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him, and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, "See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me." And he called unto him two centurions, saying, "Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them with beasts, that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe on to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter after this manner: "Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Amen. In these verses that we come to look at this evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the plot that is made against the Apostle Paul's life, his being warned off that plot by his young nephew in the city of Jerusalem, and his eventual dispatch from that city down to Felix the governor in the city of Caesarea. It's probably about the widest scope of verses that we have ever taken up in our sermons in this Acts of the Apostles. But as you will have seen from our reading, it's one long, continuous narrative from beginning to end. And we can only move through the verses bit by bit, drawing out those applications to our hearts and our minds in the gospel, and with regards to the whole counsel of God to our souls. Paul, of course, is in that Roman garrison, or at least we should say he's back in that Roman garrison, following on from the events that have taken place during those days in the city of Jerusalem when he has come into that city preaching the gospel. The Jews have risen up against him. He has been taken in charge by the captain of the garrison forces in the city of Jerusalem, and he has been taken into the stronghold, into the castle, the Tower of Antonio there. And the captain has given orders for Paul to be tried and interrogated under that most cruel form of interrogation, the Roman scourge. Just as Paul is just about to be scourged, there comes forth one of those amazing pieces of information about that man, namely that he who was the Pharisee of the Pharisees and that self-righteous zealot of the Jewish nation was also a citizen of Imperial Rome. Therefore, it was illegal for him to be scourged. Therefore, the charges must be brought against him before any punishment can be meted out. And so the soldier, the leader, the captain, Lysias, has brought him down to the Jewish council to hear the charges that are being levelled against him. We've seen, of course, how things have turned out before the judgment seat of that Jewish nation, how Paul, you remember, was slapped across the mouth on the command of the high priest. And then last week, how he was almost pulled asunder by the two conflicting parties in that Jewish council, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so that captain Lysias has to come down again, has to rescue him out of their hands, and has to bring him back into that castle once again. As we've said so often, my friends, during these verses regarding this man Paul and his ministry to the uttermost parts of the earth, dear old Paul, and time and time again he's pulled asunder, he's assaulted, he's slapped, he's beaten, he's stoned, he's left for dead, he's brought to within an inch of his life, and again he's bundled away back there, don't you see, into that castle to await the next round of events that are taking place in his life under the eye of his sovereign God, who has called him to the ministry of the word. Of course, it was at that point that you get the great comforting then of the Lord, for the Lord doesn't leave us comfortless. None of us, I'm sure, would ever go through the things that Paul went through in his work for the Lord. Yet the Lord comforts all his people and knows how to bind up our hearts according to our needs. So in verse 11 that we concluded with, you get the Lord coming, the risen Christ, and appearing to Paul. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." The Lord comforted him and cheered him. He stood by him. Paul wouldn't have needed any more comfort or any more cheer than the presence of Christ. Where he was, as we say, at that particular time, we're not sure, but he was obviously in a cell of some kind in that Roman garrison. Whether he was kneeling in prayer, whether he was leaning with his back against the wall, whether he was standing gazing out the window, whether he was lying on the bed of straw on the floor, we don't know. But wherever he was, the Lord came and the Lord stood by him. He would ask for nothing more, and the Lord meets him at that point, and indeed the Lord gives him more. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified me of in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." You see how he commends him. It's been a pretty rum do those days in that city of Jerusalem, as we've seen. And Paul has indeed been maltreated. But now the Lord comes, and the Lord makes one thing absolutely clear to the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul, that what he has done in that city of Jerusalem is something that receives the Lord's commendation. "Thou hast testified of me," he says. The Lord asked for nothing more from his people but to raise up a testimony and a witness to his name and to his counsel that he has set forth in his word. And along those very lines, the Lord comes and the Lord commends him. You remember what he went on to say. "As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." The Lord comforts us and cheers us, but he has very strange ways to do it, very often to our human eye. And says the Lord, look, Paul, you've gone all through this and through all these things in the city of Jerusalem, but you've been testifying of me through it all. And now, Paul, as a kind of bonus, don't you see, you're going to Rome to do the same thing all over again. Of course, as we said, my friends, that was really the crux of the matter. That was the Lord really knowing where to touch his apostle, where his apostle needed touch. For the Lord's words of cheer are always meant to come and be applied to those things that we stand most in need of. And what Paul stood most in need of at this precise point, my friends, was this: a reassurance that although he had been cast into that prison, he was not cast off from the things of the Lord, and the Lord had yet more service for his apostle to perform in his name. I say, if we know anything about the apostle Paul, we'll know this, that there's nothing that he dreaded more than to be redundant in the things of his God. And now his God comes in the risen Christ and says, here's the cheer to your heart, Paul. Your work of testifying is going on and on and on, howbeit in strange and in devious ways, but it's going on. And as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so now, Paul, you're going to Rome to testify of me in Rome also. And the Lord cheers him and comforts him. Well then, this evening, as we've said, it's fairly long and drawn out passage that we come to look up, but we simply move from part to part and to those things that seem to be continuous and everlasting to the souls of the Lord's people in all generations. There are four parts divided up through the four parties that the name of Paul is now linked with, and we're going to take those four divisions in our sermon. They'll be very lopsided. Can I say that at the beginning? So that you'll discover when we've done the first two parts and our time has run away, we're not going on for the same length of time again. And it's especially the first two parties that Paul comes into contact with that we're going to look at. Well then, what we can call Paul and the plotters, they're in verse 12. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. What a sobering picture, my friends, with regards to the human heart and the things of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a sobering picture. And you remember, this is the morning after that night, when the risen Christ has come into that cell, in that Roman garrison, has appeared to the Apostle Paul and has spoken those words to his heart and to his mind. And don't you see, while that meeting was going on between Christ and his Apostle, there was another meeting going on in that city of Jerusalem. A diabolical gathering. In some cellar, we trust, because that's the only setting for it. Or in some dimly lit room. And as the Lord was comforting his apostle, there were these 40 men plotting the end of the life of that same apostle. And when the morning cracks out through the dawn and comes forth, these men come forth out of the dens of the earth where they're only fit to abide. And they come forth to hatch their plan and to put it into operation in the death of the apostle. And when it was day, it says, and when it was day, they come forth to do their work and to accomplish their heart's desire. Let me say this right at the outset. It's a stark reminder of the division of this world with regards to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For here in these few verses, my friends, are day and night and black and white and heaven and hell and salvation and damnation. There they're all set forth there as clearly as you could possibly see. The works of God and the works of the devil have been taking place that night in Jerusalem, and now they bear fruit once the morning has come. These men are at the extreme, if you like, of opposition to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But don't you know that extremities very often only shows the generality of things? The extreme highlights what is really the case. And these men go to this extreme in opposing the gospel. But be sure of this, my friend, that this world is clearly divided up into those who receive and accept the gospel and into those who reject it and oppose it. And it doesn't matter what way that opposition expresses itself. That opposition is there and only bursts out from time to time in such an extreme fashion to remind us that it is there all the time and brewing and smouldering in every unconverted heart. Because face it, my friend, as far as the gospel of Christ is concerned, the one thing that a non-converted person will not do is bow to the reception of that gospel. And these men are set for their work. God's work, I say that night, and the devil's work. And not only that night in that city of Jerusalem, but every night and every day in every city and every town and every part of the country and every heart, my friends, be sure of this. There are two works going on, the work of God and the work of the devil. And the Bible makes it absolutely clear that if we don't stand on the one side, we stand on the other. For indeed the gospel is what old Samuel Rutherford said, a very fine hair that will not divide asunder. And we are either Christ, or we are not Christ. But look at these men. First, we might well consider the hatred that lies within these few verses of the Acts of the Apostles. These men originally involved, of course, this 40, in whom the plan first of all takes place. They would have belonged to that party called the Sicarii. Remember, we've had them earlier on, because Lysias, the captain, thought that Paul was the leader of them. They were a liberation band, a sort of IRA in that day. They wanted to liberate Israel. They wanted to put down the Roman forces. They wanted to break that yoke. And you'll never understand many of the aspects of the Word of God until we are clear about this, that the thing that bristled in the land of Israel was that nationalistic spirit to put those Romans out of the borders of the land. And you see, now Paul has come. And Paul has been drawing people after him out of the Jewish nation. And the one thing that's absolutely clear, my friends, as far as this gospel of this man Paul is concerned, is this, that it's going to turn IRA men into believing Christians, and they're going to lay down their arms, and they're going to be useless in that war which the Zealots, the Sicarii, and a dozen and one others hope to see coming to pass. It was the same thing that, humanly speaking, drove the Savior to the cross. Remember Caiaphas? They're going after this man. And the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. If people all start following this Messiah from Nazareth, there'll be nobody to rise up and shed the blood of these Romans. And where will we be? And it's exactly that party there, you see. And now those 40, this Sicarii, these IRA men, this liberation force, they come to the chief leaders of their day, you see. And they want to involve them in the plot. And they come and they lay it before them. How sobering. You see the two things there. Bad enough, my friends, that this gang of cutthroats, these Jews, want to do that. Bad enough that they want to do it. But 10 times worse, surely, that they are able to involve the religion and the religious leaders of the day in that dastardly deed. What's religion? My friend, I tell you, religion in and of itself is an abomination in the eyes of God if it doesn't press us up to Jesus Christ, his Son, and trust in his Christ. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. And here's religion, my friend. And these men come to the religious leaders and they implore them to fall in with their plot, which they most readily do, because they've got as much hatred for Paul anyway as those Sicarii will ever have. You remember the Pharisee party that we referred to last time, verse 9? You remember their support, and there arose a great cry. And the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." My friends, we showed you what the motive was behind these men. They weren't supporting Paul. They were using Paul as a great big bludgeon to hit over the heads of their enemies, the Sadducees. And now, don't you see? Now their hearts exposed. "Be careful," they say, "lest you fight against God in fighting against this man, Paul." Well, now surely by the same reckoning, they're ready to murder God, for they're ready to murder Paul. And oh, don't you know this? And this is exactly why we most understand the motives that control and that are shown to us in the Word of God, that we be warned about our own hearts, that the Word of God's like a searchlight shining into our hearts. And how does it do it? It shines into the hearts of those that it records on the Word of God, that we might learn the lesson that there is nothing hid from the eye of him with whom we have to do. And my friends, these men come and they're ready to do, turn things about and do what they really want to do with Paul. And our hearts are to show us this, how much we need and stand in need of a Savior, for we are sinners of the deepest dye and we need salvation so full and so free. "I've my own religion," say many people. Here's religion. Here's a religion that believed in the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, which abominated idols, which said that it held to the word of God. Here's religion. And in the name of that religion, and in the name of the God of that religion, my friend, these people are ready to take up arms and to slay an innocent man when all is said and done. Because that man's message cuts across that religion as it has been perverted in their hearts and minds. And of course, this that happens to Paul the Apostle that day, my friends, is that the crime that a poor old preacher of the gospel is murdered? Is that the crime? That's not the crime. That's only an illustration of the crime. And the real crime is when every unconverted soul takes the precious gospel of Christ and tramples it underfoot. That's the crime. That's the hatred of the heart against the gospel. Manifest, doesn't matter what way it's manifest. Here, in this way, in your heart, if you're unconverted, in this way, that you will not have Christ to rule over you, but manifest it because it's there in the first place. And as the Bible says, the carnal heart is enmity, is alienated, is at hatred with the gospel of Christ. Those things must be understood, must be taken, must be believed, must be mourned about, must be repented of. For when we see ourselves as sinners, then we embrace the Savior and our souls are eternally saved. Have a look at the subtlety that's involved as well in these plans that these 40 men present before this Sanhedrin, in which the Sanhedrin readily accepts. For you see, you mustn't lose out on the devil's hand in this work so that you glorify the Lord's hand, as it comes to be revealed later on. Verse 14, "And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." You see what they're saying? They're telling the council to send word up into the Tower of Antonio and tell Lysias, the captain of the guard, to come down to the next session of the council, the next session of the Sanhedrin. Tell him to come down, they say, and tell him that you have some more information, or you want to gather together some more facts regarding this man Paul, so that he'll think you're going to help him in the work, and he'll willingly bring this man forth, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly, you see, concerning him, they say. And then they say, before he comes near, that's before he ever reaches the council, the judgment seat of the high priest, we are ready to kill him. You see, that's very important. They have to sell their plan to the Sanhedrin. And the way that they sell their plan to the Sanhedrin is this, my friends. They tell them, look, they say, we're going to engineer this thing in such a way that it will appear that you have nothing absolutely to do with it. You'll not be implicated in any way whatsoever. You just tell them to bring Paul down. But before Paul ever reaches the precincts of the Sanhedrin, we'll fall upon him and we'll murder him. And you'll appear quite clear. You see, God knows our hearts. That's the general lesson, my friends. These men's hearts are exposed for us in the Word of God to teach us this vital lesson that our hearts are exposed before God in all things, so that we might learn to tremble in a measure under such a truth as that, as it comes into our hearts, accordingly as our hearts are not hardened to it. God knows our hearts. And you see, that poor old Lysias, that captain, had the whole thing materialized. Why, he would have sallied forth there, the dupe of these men, and they would have been completely taken off his guard. Why, they were going to help him. They were going to be friendly with him. And down he would bring Paul. No sooner would Paul and the captain have descended those garrison stairs that those 40 murderers would have gathered around. There would have been the curious, there would have been the interest, there would have been all the crowd jostling and bustling about, and they would have mixed in there, my friends, and as their habit was, they would have pulled out their curved daggers from under their cloaks, and Paul the Apostle would have lain in a crumpled heap in the city of Jerusalem with his blood seeping into the dust. All the subtlety, you see, all the hatred, all the malice of man against the Christ of God and the gospel which he set forth. But as we say, God shows what manner of men they were, that they forgot what manner of God he is, so that we might remember what manner of God he is, and by the grace of God not be such manner of men as they were. That's the whole point. And as the psalmist David says, God is not in their thoughts. And that's why they acted as they did. And that's why unconverted people, my friends, can take and can trample the gospel and cast it out and have nothing to do with it. They forget the manner of the God who dwells in heaven above and in earth beneath. As these men forgot or failed to bring to remembrance, the same thing is current today. May we remember it, and by the grace of God, wherever we stand, my friends, may we be enabled to act in the light of the light of this Word of God that shines out like a light, shining like a light first into the hearts of others, to show us that God knows man through and through, no matter how subtle he thinks he is. His plans are exposed by God's hand, by his Spirit, in his Word. Could we mention one other thing before we move on from the plotters of Paul's death, see the foolishness, and I suppose possibly this is one of the most important points in the gospel. See the foolishness and all that they set out to do during those days. Look at that verse 12 again. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." That would literally read, "We have anathematized ourselves with a great anathema." Anathema, as you know, in the Word of God means curse. And they say, "Look, we have cursed ourselves with our great curse, that we will neither eat nor drink till we have seen the blood of this man spilt out upon the streets of this city or some other city." It has strong implications, my friends, because don't you know that people can so lightly take the words of God upon their lips and can say so many things inadvisedly as though there were no God in heaven above to hear the words that they are speaking. And what words they speak, "We have cursed ourselves," they say, "with a great curse." You remember that young man, Luke Heywood, the soldier of Fort George, as he's called. The young fellow that went down to the meat shambles there many years ago when the fort had the meat market beside it. When he bargained for that piece of mutton from the butcher. When the butcher demanded a price and he said, "May my soul be damned if I pay you that price." But the soldier won, and the butcher won, and the soldier paid the price. Old Hector MacPhail of Rosales overheard it all. And he went to the soldier and asked him, was he pleased with the bargain he had struck? He says, "Aye, because it was a good price." Said Hector MacPhail, "But you have given your soul for it. For did you not say that God could damn your soul if you paid that price? And you paid that price. And now, what's to become of you?" And oh, my friends, don't you know that very often people make oaths, as it were, and take words inadvisedly upon their lips? "I'll never be a Christian," they say. Well, let me tell you, my friend, if you'll never be a Christian, then you'll die in your sins. And what will become of you when you die in your sins? And the word is absolutely clear. And set forth, my friends, in an absolutely clear fashion. We have cursed ourselves with a great curse, that we will eat nor drink nothing till we have killed this man. They never killed him. They never killed him. And what became of them? What became of them? Well, I'll tell you, one of two things could become them. You see, there's a vivid gospel light that shines out, even of a verse like that. You see, those curses that were taken weren't necessarily binding. They were foolish to take them. Anybody who took a curse like that upon his head was foolish to take it in the first place. Anyone who died with the curse upon his head, and most likely some of these men did, writhing in their agony, they died because they never slew Paul. But they didn't have to die. And they could go to the priest of Israel. And they could have that curse revoked. And they could live instead of dying. And oh, my unconverted friend, each and every one of us has a curse upon our heads anyway by nature. And we're all under the curse, as the Bible so readily sets out before us. But does the gospel not say this, that there's a way to escape from that curse? To have that curse removed, as the old hymn writer says. And it's on application to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the free pardon of all our foolishness in our natures. before him. My friends, what we need to do is see our hatred of the gospel by nature. It's not easy to see that. I would reckon that one of the most difficult things, humanly speaking, today is to bring men and women to see their sin. You'll bring them to accept some kind of a happy-go-lucky Christian life as it's imagined to be. But to do what the Bible says, my friends, and have people to see their sin and to need their Savior. But oh, you see this hatred. You see it in the very behavior, in rejecting the gospel. You see it, my friends, in everything that rises up against your God within your heart and which you feel irksome. That's the old nature within you that's at enmity with God. And you see all the sleight of hand tricks and all the subtleties of human nature to slither out from so many of the demands of God. Well, see that it's all foolishness. And see that as far as your soul's salvation is concerned, those that see their need of Christ may have him and pass from death on to life. They plot against God. But even out of that plot, God shows us clearly the heart, shows us clearly the condemnation of it, yet surely shows us clearly the gospel in its fullness. Let's move on to look a little then at the next party, as it were, that Paul's name is linked with in the verses. Paul and his nephew. From verse 16 onwards. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee." Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, "What is that thou hast to tell me?" And so the young boy relates all of the things that he has already told the Apostle Paul. Surely, my friends, these are what you would call nice verses in the midst of all that hatred. I personally love those pieces of scripture where you see the men and women of the Word of God in all their humanity, cast upon this earth like each and every one of us, subject to temptations and everything else. And here's another wee bit of information, you see, about the Lord's mighty Apostle Paul. He had a sister. And that sister had a son. And that son was Paul's nephew. And my friend, some wee boy looked up into the rugged old face of the mighty Paul and called him Uncle Paul. Is that not nice? They were human, you see. Don't you dare get them onto stained glass windows or into plaster casts. They were human. And all the things that happened onto them happened for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. And this wee boy, my friends, went away in there. Whether his sister lived in Jerusalem or not, we don't know. She may have. The wee lad might have been sent off from the family home in Tarsus to study in Jerusalem, just as his famous uncle had been so many years before. But whatever the case, in he comes into that castle and he tells Paul of all that has taken place. You surely must admire the wee fellow. Don't think of him as a great big strapping youth, because I think that verse 19 makes it clear, where the chief captain takes him by the hand, you see, and goes aside privately to speak to him, obviously quelling and calming the thumping heart of the wee fellow. You see that lovely touch in verse 21 when he tells them all about these people and about how they're plotting, and Paul's to be brought to the council to inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But he says, "Do not thou yield on to them." You see his old wee heart jumping out there. "Don't do it," he's saying. He dares to speak to that captain Lysias because his heart is thumping with love for his uncle. I'm sure he admired him. We trust that he venerated his uncle's God and went on to serve him as his uncle did. But of course, there's one hand you're to see above all hands in all these things. It's the hand of the Lord. Doesn't matter what human hands are involved in the thing, be they the hands of enemy or the hands of friend. You see, it's the Lord's hand. You see, you're not told anything about that wee lad, that young nephew of Paul, how he came into possession of such a vital piece of information, because it was a vital piece of information. We're not told that he was walking along one of the streets in Jerusalem and picked up a scrap of paper with the whole plan outlined on it, or that he was in some room and he overheard things that he shouldn't have heard, as children are so wont to do. Doesn't tell you any of that. And the precise reason why it doesn't tell you anything like that, because our eyes are to focus on this as the providential dealings of God in all these things. For the same reason, at the extreme other end of it, that's why, as I said, you're to note all the subtleties of men in their plans. They've sewn it up, have they not? They've got it perfect. Look, we need you to get him down here in the first place, but we'll not implicate you, because before he gets in the precincts, we'll fall on him and we'll murder him. They've looked, my friends, on every loophole. They've closed it up. Their whole plan is perfect. And now, taken right above it, what man proposes, God disposes. And what does he bring? And it's so like our God, my friends. Not some Goliath of Gath. He brings a wee boy to do his work. When you want to see the power of God, my friends, see it in the little things that God uses to do his works. Because, as the apostle says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And when God, my friends, will set himself to do battle with those 40 filthy cutthroats in the city of Jerusalem, he'll raise up a wee stripling of a lad, a nephew of Paul, to do his work. Why do you fear, my believing friend? Is our God not alive? You see, God does that. The Bible ever made one thing clear. It's this, that not a single shaft shall hit till the God of love see fit. And said Christ to Paul, Paul, you're going to Rome. They're not going to slay you in Jerusalem, because you're going to Rome. And now the first steps of Paul are turned towards that city that Christ is sending him to. Where would you start with such a truth? Where would you end? Throughout the history of the church, throughout the Word of God, Old Testament or New Testament, makes no difference. You know, or perhaps you know the name of John Brentz, that reformer, great friend of Martin Luther. And there was one time when John Brentz had raised up the heir of Philip, the King of Spain. Philip sent his army into a village where John Brentz was living. And John Brentz had it impressed upon his mind, take a loaf of bread and go along the street and enter into the first open door that you find. And he went along. He found a barn open. He went in, he climbed into the loft, and he was there for 14 days. The loaf of bread would never have sustained him. But you know, my friends, every day of that 14 days, an old hen came into that place and laid one single egg and went out again. Not only that, it never made one cackle when it did it. Day after day after day for 14 days. On the 15th day, the hen didn't appear. And the shouts went up in the street, the forces have gone. And John Brentz came out delivered. God can take little things. Martin Luther himself knew it. When he's walking through the forest of Saxony one day, when he was feeling down in the dumps because the battle was so hard, and he looked up and he saw a wee bird in the tree, and he thought he heard it singing. He said, "Mortal, cease from toil and sorrow. God provideth for the morrow." God sent the birds of the air to feed Elijah. God sent that cock a crowing to stir up the conscience of Simon Peter. You remember the lovely word that Christ said about the farthings and about the sparrows? He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" And then he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings?" What's this, a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. It's to impress the point. Go into the marketplace. Go to any of the regular shops. And here's the price for sparrows. A farthing for two. But there's a super save along the market a wee bit, you see. And they'll give you five sparrows if you spend two farthings. Get the word of God, my friends, into flesh and blood. And that's what our Savior's saying. And our Savior's saying this, that look, there are those that will give you a bargain. And instead of charging you a farthing for two sparrows, if you spend two farthings, they'll give you five sparrows. They'll throw one in as the bargain. And it's that sparrow. It's that throwaway, my friend. It's that one that falls to the ground, but doesn't fall to the ground except your Father in heaven sees it. That sparrow. That fifth sparrow. And don't you know what God does here? God sends a wee sparrow, my friends, into the castle of Antonio to chirp in the Apostle Paul's ear. And to tell him the wicked plans of wicked men. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. And surely there's nothing that's meant to gird up our hearts like the remembrance of God's providences to us. Now I say the remembrance. It's sweet to be delivered out of our straits. But those straits, when we're not delivered, can be sweetened by the remembrance that God can deliver. You see, dear old Noah, and he's been floating about in that ark for a long time, and it's not a very pleasant place to be floating about in, my friends, I can tell you that, with all those animals. And God remembered Noah, it says. He wasn't bobbing about down there in the oceans of this world. God had his hand on the rudder of that ark. And God knew all that his servant needed. So with Paul here, you see, that's how we're meant to see these verses. It's the Lord's hand and all who love and serve him and all the church of Christ till all her journeying days are over will be kept by that same Lord as she goes about doing that Lord's duty to the praise of his name. Could we just mention one thing? And I think it's very important. When we speak about the doctrine of providence, let us make sure that we don't run amok and think that there's some doctrine of providence which takes away any responsibility from our own heart and mind. If ever anything was clear, it's that in these verses. And the Lord sends Paul's nephew in and he tells Paul the whole story. What does Paul do? Does he sit back and lean back in that cell and say, "Oh, well, God has it all in hand, and there's nothing for me to do whatsoever"? He does no such thing. He goes and he calls a centurion. And he says to the centurion, "Take this young boy along to the captain, because he has something to tell him." My friends, our God says two things in one very important verse of Scripture. First of all, he says, in his grace, this is the way. And then he says, walk ye in it. And that's, my friend's sovereignty and responsibility. And if you want to see Paul the apostle, the old long in the tooth apostle at work, you see him here. You see what he does. He doesn't tell the centurion what his nephew has told him. No, centurions were very corruptible. And my friends, that piece of information could have been worth as much money as Judas Iscariot's piece of information was to that Sanhedrin many years before. And the captain knows what his centurions are like and justifies Paul's behavior when he takes the wee boy into a corner and whispers and has him whisper to him so that the centurion doesn't hear what's going on. Paul acts absolutely, completely according to the responsibility that God puts in his hand, even in the light of such a providence as this. And the lesson stands writ, go thou and do thou likewise. Well, so the captain acts. Paul's escorted from the castle, from the city of Jerusalem that night at 9 o'clock, the third hour. And he's taken on with a letter concerning him to appear in the presence of the governor Felix in the city of Caesarea. Thus then, you see in the rest of the chapter, the name of Paul is linked with two others, namely Lysias the captain and Felix the governor. We're not going to look at them at all, really. Felix, we'll see later on anyway, he features prominently, especially in the next chapter. And that man, Lysias, well, he writes the letter. He shows many traits of human nature, again warning us that God knows what we're like and shows us that he knows what we're like in the course of his word. You see how that man, Lysias, writes the letter. He states most of the facts, but he conveniently rearranges the sequence of things. Verse 27, this man was taken of the Jews, he writes, and should have been killed off them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. All the facts are there, my friends. He rescued him. The mob had taken him. He understood that he was a Roman. But they were in a completely different sequence, were they not? And he says nothing about how he bound him and almost scourged him. He leaves out what he wants to leave out. He twists round what he wants to twist. That's what men do. That's what God knows they do. That's what God shows us. He knows they do. That we, by his grace, may not attempt to do it. He had no interest, of course, in the things that Paul spoke of. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing led to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. No interest in those eternal things, you see, that were thrashed out that day and spoken forth on the lips of the Apostle Paul. Whatever Lysias was at best, he steered a middle course, you see. He wanted to keep all right with this Paul. At the same time, he wanted to do those things that were going to be best for himself. Skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. And you see, he has no intention of having Paul delivered into the hands of those men. It's not suitable to him. So they come. So Paul is escorted out, brought before Felix. Most excellent, says that man to him in his letter. What's in a name, my friends? Because if you know anything about Felix, you'll know that he was far from most excellent and not excellent at all, and the very opposite of it. He holds Paul in custody, hoping that he would be given some money. Imagine that. From the Apostle Paul, he thought that Paul had a secret purse somewhere under his cloak, and he wanted to get at it. What are men like? And then he's the man, of course, that made that famous statement, a more convenient season. I'll hear you again when I have a more convenient season. I don't think he ever heard. He never had a more convenient season, because now is the appointed time for any. But so Paul is sent off to Felix by Lysias. So he's sent out of that city of Jerusalem. The road is set before him. He's going to Rome. God is making sure he's going to Rome. You can see something of that in that verse 23. And he, that is Lysias, called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night. Lysias, you see, was conforming with God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge and plan with regards to Paul. Lysias didn't know it, but Paul knew it. No doubt as Paul was taken on his way to Caesarea, which was on the sea coast, looking over to the land of Italy, to the place where Rome was. No doubt Paul knew in his heart of hearts, now I go to Rome, as the Saviour says. My friends, I can't help but think there would have been a wry grin on the face of dear old Paul, or at least on his heart, as he was taken out of that city. 200 footmen, 200 spearmen, and 70 cavalry. 470 soldiers of the Imperial Roman Army to escort poor wee Paul on his way to Caesarea. Don't tell me he didn't smile at that. And the ways of the Lord are strange indeed. Here they were bringing a force of 40 to slay him. Here the Lord can turn their hand with the notes of a wee boy's mouth, and at the same time can gather in a whole force of the Roman army, because all things are at his disposing. For when man proposes, God disposes, for he doeth his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand, nor say, What doest thou? Consider the God, my friends, with whom we have to do, and bow down and worship him in obedience, and do the things that he commands, and live with the joy of the Lord within your heart.